Now we've come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And the paragraph that begins there and does not end really until the fourth verse of chapter 2. Second Corinthians 1:12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. Now, strange to say, boasting, and especially Paul's boasting, is a major theme in this letter. In fact, the word group, the verb to boast, and two related nouns meaning boasting occur 29 times in 2 Corinthians, much more than in any other letter of the New Testament. In part, this is because Paul is defending himself in the letter against opponents who were boasting in the wrong way about a number of things. And so Paul is going to boast himself about a number of things in a contrary way and is going to expose the boasting of his enemies as something that is improper for a Christian. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Now, what Paul, I think, is particularly saying to the Corinthians is that he didn't employ that elaborate sophistry of the famous Corinthian orators that that congregation was so enamored of. He spoke and wrote clearly and plainly so that everyone could understand what he was attempting to say. His conduct was like the Christian writers of the Middle Ages and the Reformation era. Their Latin was not nearly so sophisticated or difficult to read because they crucified their style. They didn't write like Cicero because they were not concerned to be admired for their literary sophistication. They were concerned to be understood. They wanted to get their message out. And so with Paul. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Corinthian Christians can boast of Paul because they will know when they get the whole story that his conduct has been blameless and it has been determined and shaped by his love and his concern and his interest in and for them. Because of this, I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Now, as we said several weeks ago, Paul's original plan had been to visit Corinth twice, briefly. He would cross the Aegean and visit the church, then go north to visit the churches in Macedonia, Philippi, and Thessalonica. And then on his way to Jerusalem, he would come back south, visit Corinth, before departing by sea toward Judea. Those plans were made quite some time before this, however. We know that Paul had made another visit to Corinth at some point after the long, more than 18-month stay in the city when he had founded the church originally. Luke does not mention that second visit in Acts, but we know it occurred from 2 Corinthians 12:14 and 13:1, where Paul refers to the visit he is about to make to them as his third visit. We know about the first, and we know about the third. The second is unmentioned in any other way in the New Testament. We conjecture that this visit was made after things began to deteriorate in the Corinthian church because in chapter 2, verse 1, as we will see, Paul says he did not want to make another painful visit to the church, indicating that he had already made a painful visit. In all likelihood, this visit had been made at some point on Paul's third missionary journey, perhaps even from Ephesus, where he was when he wrote 1 Corinthians. It was made, apparently, because Paul received news of disturbing developments in the church there, perhaps particularly sexual sin that was going on, because the letter that he wrote, the now lost letter, which he refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, refers specifically to that kind of sin. While in Corinth on that second visit, or in that first now lost letter to the Corinthian church, he had told them of his plans for this double visit to the church. Meantime, news of more serious problems in the church, or problems that continued to worsen, had reached him in Ephesus, and this prompted the writing of his second letter to the church, the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16, remember, he tells them of his new plans to visit them. Now he proposes not two short visits, but one longer one. And the reason for this change in plans, he will say in 1:23 through 2:1, as we'll read in just a moment, is to spare the Corinthians. Rather than having to use the sternest discipline, which he is prepared to use if he must, as he says in chapter 13, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, he wanted to give them time to set their house in order, to respond to the in repentance to the letter he had written, our 1 Corinthians, and to prepare for his arrival. He wanted his visit to be a happy one and not another painful one. What is more, he thought it wiser, given the situation as it had developed in the church there, that he stay for a longer period to be sure that the church was well established in a healthier condition. This alteration in plans, however, had been seized upon by the Johnny-come-latelys in Corinth as proof that Paul was a man whose word could not be trusted. Now we pick up again at verse 17. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Are you really saying, he's saying to them, are you really saying that this change in my plans reflects an undependable character? For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, nothing could be more incongruous than to suspect the Apostle Paul of insincerity when his entire life, and particularly his life as they had come to know that life, was devoted to the service and proclamation of Jesus Christ, who is truth itself. The message he preached to them, the message by which they believed and were saved, was conclusive evidence that Paul was committed to the truth. They know him as they know his master to be sincere in word and in deed. Now we know that the Amen, the Hebrew word Amen, was already being used in Gentile Christian worship as it was in Jewish worship, because Paul refers to its use in the Corinthian worship in 1 Corinthians 14, 16. The Hebrew word suggests firmness and reliability, and its use in Christian worship by God's people is a way of their expressing confidence in the faithfulness of God and the certainty of his promise. So, how unreasonable to suspect the trustworthiness of the apostle of Jesus Christ, the very man who has taught them to rely on the trustworthiness of Christ and of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Trustworthiness is not our own achievement, of course. It is the outcome of the work of God's Spirit within us. Everything depends upon this close relationship between God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And once again, you see this natural Trinitarian thinking on the part of the Apostle Paul, which we saw so frequently in 1 Corinthians. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in a verse. Having been anointed, sealed, and having been given the earnest of the consummation of salvation in the future, which is the Holy Spirit in our hearts, Paul is not likely to be lacking seriousness in making plans for the prosecution of the Lord's work in the world. Good faith on the part of Christians is the essential reflex of good faith on the part of the triune God, that good faith which He has demonstrated to us at such terrible cost to Himself. Now Paul explains what lay behind his change in plans. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Paul is so aware, this is so lifelike, Paul is so aware of the readiness of his enemies in Corinth to misconstrue his remarks, to put the worst possible construction on the things he says and writes, to attribute evil motives to him, that he hurries on to say that he is by no means asserting a right to lord it over their faith, as if his desire to spare them means that somehow or another he has the right to do with them and to treat them as he pleases. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. We have an inept chapter division here, for there's no break in the thought at all. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? Paul's a man who cares about their joy, as he does, as he said in 1:24, then he's obviously a man who cares about their sorrows, and he's the last one who wants to increase them. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. He wrote the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. Difficult as it was to write, not least because he wondered what sort of response it would receive, and hard as it must have been for them to read, because it was one accusation of fault on their part after another, but he wrote it precisely because he loved them. And he wanted them to repent of these sinful and destructive ways that they might go on in the joy of the Lord. Now we have a piece of history before us, our Father, but history recorded by the apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles, and then inscribed for us in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit Himself. This too is your Word. This too is the transcript of life and salvation for us. Give us to understand and believe and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what is the preacher to do with a text like this? I suspect that most sermons preached on this portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 deal primarily with verses 18 through 20 and Paul's wonderful assertion of the fidelity of Christ and how by His life and death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus has absolutely guaranteed the fulfillment of every promise that God has made to us. Robert Hawker, an English poet of the 18th and 19th centuries, sums up in a lovely poem what must be the drift of most sermons on our text. We bless Thee, O Thou great Amen, Jehovah's pledge, the sinful man confirming all his word. No promises are doubtful then, for all are yea and all amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. Secure in this the church on high and all below, unceasing cry, Amen, Amen, Amen. To Thee, O Lord, all praise is given, the loud response of earth and heaven. All hail, Thou great Amen. And such a sermon with such an application would be entirely appropriate if our text were just verses 18 to 20. But in context, those verses are merely a part of Paul's argument in defense of himself and his conduct toward the Corinthians. The text itself is not really about Jesus Christ in the first place, but his name is invoked in defense of the character and conduct of his apostle. Of course, we could use the text as a splendid example of how to speak in and to a like situation in our lives. There is a striking parallel to Paul's situation in the life of Augustine. We learn of it in a letter he wrote the nuns of a monastery who had been stirred up against a woman who had succeeded Augustine's own sister as the prioress of that monastery. As severity is ready to punish the faults which it may discover, Augustine writes, so charity is reluctant to discover the faults which it must punish. This was the reason of my not acceding to your request for a visit from me, at a time when if I had come, I must have come not to rejoice in your harmony, but to add more vehemence to your strife. For how could I have treated your behavior with indifference or have allowed it to pass unpunished? As the letter continues, it's perfectly obvious that Augustine has taken his cue from the tactful response of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. There is no doubt this passage is instruction in the ethics of dealing with dispute. But even then, it is that only because it is something else first. I think we have here one of the final pieces, one of the last pieces in the training of a Christian man or woman, part of the polish of Christian manners and the sound judgment of Christian maturity. For what we have on display in the apostle's response is something that most Christians, most of their lives, find it difficult to acquire, at least in a truly biblical form. It's something, quite frankly, that the rest of their training makes them quite averse to, even suspicious of. I'm speaking of the confident assertion of their being right, of their having done right, even of a certain pride in their knowledge that they have been faithful to the Lord or faithful to others. Christians, by and large, have learned sola gratia so well. They have been taught that their salvation is by grace alone and that all the good they do is by the grace of God. They have learned this so well that it seems to them somehow inappropriate, if not downright blasphemous, in any way to claim to be virtuous, to claim that one has done right, to assert that one has been right. They have learned the doctrine of their own comprehensive sinfulness so well, it seems impossible to them that they should claim to have conducted themselves in the world in holiness and sincerity, the very words the Apostle Paul uses here. The godly cringe at the idea that they would say such a thing in public or even think it in private. Now, to be sure, the Apostle Paul says things like that, as he does here, but then we think, he's the Apostle Paul. He was a man above the ordinary run of men. We think as near to an angel as a human being ever gets in this world. We make allowances for Paul because of his unique situation and his uncommon devotion and his extraordinary service. And no doubt in the back of our minds, we assume that because he was an apostle, he must have gotten some extra help with living the Christian life by the Holy Spirit. That extraordinary life that he lived 6 inches off the ground from the Damascus Road to the Mamertine prison in Rome. He's not like us, we think. And we can't learn how to live from the statements he makes here. But that's a great mistake. Paul isn't the only one in the Bible who boasts of his character and conduct and clear conscience in some particular. He isn't the only one who says that as God is his witness, he has done what is right. He isn't the only one who says that his own conscience testifies that he has lived a holy and a sincere life. Frankly, that kind of language is found many places in the Bible. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have lived a blameless life, David of all people says in Psalm 26. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God, says Nehemiah on a number of occasions in the book that bears his name, and so on, times without number in the Bible. Now, to gain an understanding of this language, there are some things we have to remember. First, Paul, in claiming to be innocent of the charge made against him, and in claiming that his behavior was honorable and holy, is not making a claim to having been sinless. Nor are any of the other biblical figures who speak of their consciences being clean, of God being a witness to their sincerity, of their behavior being such as will stand the test of God's judgment. You have those assertions being made by David and by Job and by others in the very same texts in which they acknowledge their sin and their dependence upon the grace of God. Quite the contrary. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms how much of a sinner he remained. In fact, interestingly for our purposes, when he wrote Romans, with its great confession of Paul's still great and continuing sinfulness in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, Paul was at Corinth. He wrote Romans during the three-month stay in Corinth, the very visit he is here promising to make. If you had had the opportunity to ask Paul, did you mean when you wrote 2 Corinthians 1 that you had committed no sin of thought, word, or deed while you were in Corinth, or in all your relations with the church there? He would have replied, my goodness, no, where did you get that idea? I've never done a sinless thing in my entire life. I am made of sin. I certainly was not saying that I am sinless. Nobody is sinless. Second, in claiming innocence and holiness here, Paul acknowledges that if he has lived a faithful life in these respects, he has the Lord Christ and God his Father and the Holy Spirit to thank for it. It's not as if these are his own achievements for which he wishes to take personal credit. There is a certain kind of pride that is entirely appropriate to Christians, a certain kind of satisfaction in doing right and being right, but it is boasting in the Lord, as Paul will say later in this same letter, the 2 Corinthian letter, quoting Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's clearly what Paul does here. In verse 12, he speaks of his holiness and his sincerity, but he says emphatically that they're from God and that his behavior toward them has been according to God's grace. In verse 21, he says, now it is God who makes both you and us to stand firm in Christ. It was Paul's life. It was his behavior, to be sure, but to the extent that it was good and holy and sincere and deserving of credit, it was the fruit of the triune God's work in him. Third, when Paul speaks of a clear conscience, of a righteous life, of blameless behavior, he is speaking in the typically covenantal and biblically antithetical manner. When speaking of the Christian life, the Bible characteristically, from beginning to end, speaks in black and white and does not pay much attention to the various shades of gray. If a man or a woman is in covenant with God by living faith in the God of the covenant, sinner though he certainly continues to be, the Bible says he is righteous. If he is not in such a relationship, he is wicked. One is either one or the other. But the Bible speaks much the same way about the life of men. There is either a righteous life or a wicked life. It does not speak, as we tend to do, of partial righteousness. A man who is in covenant with God is holy. That term refers to his relationship with God by faith, but it also refers to his actual flesh and blood and daily life, that very different life that flows out of that relationship and that demonstrates that faith. There is in such a life real obedience and real service, and the reality of those virtues is not diminished or contradicted by the presence of sin and failure in the same life. What separates us from unbelievers is not our sin. That's what we have in common with them. What separates and distinguishes believers from unbelievers is that believers are also really righteous. Righteous in a way that God recognizes and approves. We cannot allow our consciousness of sin remaining in us to diminish our sense of the difference that the Lord has made, or the real obedience and the real service we have by His grace rendered to Him. To do that is to despise God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Fourth, Paul's claim to holiness and innocence in the matters in dispute between him and some of the Corinthians is no denial of the fact that his personality may have rubbed some people the wrong way. We're all aware that we find some people easier to like and easier to love than others. We find some people's personality angular and unattractive to us, and others quite delightful. Our choices may not be the same as the choices others make of people to admire and to love. I don't doubt that there were among the apostles themselves men who found the Apostle Paul harder to like than some of the other men among the 12. We've been reading at Devotions Walter Wangerin's novel of the life of the Apostle Paul, and though there are things in his telling of the story that I find unconvincing and unhelpful, I'm sure he is right in his description of a man whose personality was so forceful and whose sense of mission so driven that some folk felt that being in his presence was like drinking water from a fire hose. I suspect he was a man who tended to dominate conversations. We don't have much material in the New Testament, but isn't it true that almost every interested reader of the Bible thinks that John and Paul were quite different personalities, and that Peter and Paul were much more alike? In Christian history, the more you read, the more you will discover that virtually every great Christian whose name you know rubbed other good men and women the wrong way from time to time. Knox and Calvin both had imperious personalities and exasperated one another. Everyone had problems with the prickly Jerome. Even in our own day, people who greatly admired the work of Francis Schaeffer were not beyond rolling their eyes at some of the things he said and did. No one ever has had a personality that everybody finds congenial. Paul isn't speaking of personal likability. He's speaking about his conduct as a minister and his character as a Christian so far as it bears, as these things bear on his relations with the church in Corinth. Now, to be sure, one cannot always say about oneself or about one's behavior what Paul says here about his own. Sometimes we must admit that in a particular instance we have failed to be true to our calling, failed to be faithful to God's covenant, failed to love and serve the Lord as we should have. Once we read in the Old Testament that David was a faithful man, except in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. But in this case, Paul was able to say, and in many cases, in our Christian lives as well, we are able to say that we have been holy and sincere, and that as the Lord is our witness, we have been and we have done what we should have. Sometimes happens to me that someone accuses me of having said this or that, or having meant this or that by something that I said. And I use Paul's language here. I say, as God is my witness, I did not say that or did not mean that. And I know that I'm speaking the truth, because what I was accused of saying or what I was accused of meaning is something that as a Christian, I simply don't believe, don't think. Something that as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, a man with the Holy Spirit in him, it would never occur to me to say or to mean. It's wonderful to know that I can say such things about myself from time to time and know them to be absolutely true, that there's something in me that's absolutely right. That isn't true of the unbeliever. And sometimes I find myself defending some of you in your conduct in just the same way, and I don't fear to do so because I know you are Christians. I know your character as Christians. I know your convictions as followers of the Lord Jesus. You see, there is nothing inappropriate in this, nothing inconsistent with the gospel of grace. After all, we say that God has made a great difference in a man or a woman's life. We say that you can see that difference. You can see the honesty. You can see the commitment to God's principles. You can see the love and the consideration of others. You can see faithfulness in Christian service and work. No one's saying that a Christian does any of this perfectly or anything like perfectly. Of course not. Paul wasn't saying that either. But we certainly must say, if we're true to the Bible, that a Christian really is such a person, and he really does do such good things. If we are unwilling to say that, then what difference has God's anointing and his sealing, and what difference has it made to have the Spirit in our hearts as the earnest of heaven? We must remain humble people at all times. We must never forget that if there is virtue in us, it is the gift and the work of God Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we also must be careful not to slander God's grace or Christ's redemption or the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us by refusing gratefully and confidently to boast in the difference God has made in our lives and in our conduct. We do many things as we should. We really do. If we are Christians, it's very odd in a way. The world accuses Christians of being hypocrites, people who think they are so much better than they are. In actual fact, the larger problem with real Christians, serious Christians, biblically oriented Christians, is that they tend to see themselves as worse than they are now that they are in Christ. So by all means, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. But don't forget to boast from time to time.